I just want you to know that you can carry on reading, and there's a lot more, but just for the sake of time, I wanted to get you to that point. You recognize a lot of these things being fulfilled in Christ at this time. So historically, contextually, Jesus is fulfilling prophetically, fulfilling, crossing every T, dotting every I, everything that the Lord said was going to happen. It's pretty amazing. Okay, the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, ritual purity. That was the reason why Jesus was crucified, otherwise he would have been stoned. But we know from 1,000 years before, Jesus couldn't die by stoning because he's got to have his hands and his feet pierced. How is that going to be fulfilled unless it's fulfilled through Roman crucifixion? Now, interesting, 1,000 years before Christ, there were no Romans. And there was no crucifixion. The Romans invented it, or perhaps they perfected it. I'm not sure. I haven't done a study on that. Maybe you can do that study. Somebody can Google it. Where did crucifixion emerge? But piercing hands and feet is a very unusual thing. How amazing is that? Clearly, David was feeling the ripple effect. Now, we've got some other things. This is the day for the slaughter of the lambs. It's very, very appropriate. Christ is going to be slaughtered on this day. He's going to spill his blood on this day. Then we've got a crowd that's yelling. I don't know if you noticed this, but they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Do you notice that? This crowd is yelling all those things. Wasn't it just a week ago that the crowds were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Palm Sunday, right? Wasn't that a week ago? Palm Sunday was a week ago. Is this the same crowd? Well, there's some controversy over that. I think most scholars nowadays agree that the crowd gathered in the praetorium or outside the praetorium were probably Judeans. And the crowd coming into the gates of the city with Jesus when Jesus was riding on the back of that donkey, fulfilling, again, a prophetic word from the book of Zechariah, where when Jesus was entering in, those were Galileans that were coming from, gathered from Galilee and even some from other nations that had come along the those roads along the Jordan River and up from Jericho up to Jerusalem that way. They were foreigners. And the Galileans, of course, would love Jesus. Many of them loved Jesus because they'd watched his miracles. They'd seen, many of them had eaten the bread that was multiplied and the fish and so forth. And they probably knew the blind guys who could see and the lame who could walk, and they knew some of these things. So they were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's possible that some of those were really fickle. The thing we've always learned about this is that you really can't go with the voice of the crowd, can you? Because one day they're shouting, "Yes, you know, you're king," and next day they're like, "Crucify him." The fickle crowd, that's kind of been the lesson we've always taught. But it's possible that the crowd there that day was not the same people. And these may have been people who were gathered together by the chief priests and by the elders for the purpose of being a rabble that would shout and clamor for Jesus' death. And it seems as if it's probably more likely to say that Satan is certainly manipulating this event. Regardless of that, you've got a lot of people who probably love Jesus who are very silent on this day. And their absence, those who love the Lord, their absence from this crowd is thundering across the pages of the Bible and gives us a lot to think about, doesn't it? Well, we have some other players on the stage. Pilate's wife, Pontius Pilate's wife, actually in later years she was canonized, she was made a saint, and they called her Claudia. I can't remember what they gave her as a last name, but Christian legend has it that she was just this wonderful woman of faith. The Bible doesn't actually tell us that, it just says she had a dream. Very interesting, because Matthew has only mentioned three dreams in this entire gospel, and they were all dreams of warning. And the first one was the Magi, after Jesus had been born and the wise men had come from the east and brought gifts. They were warned by God in a dream not to return via Jerusalem, but to go back a different route, to go home. You remember that dream. The second dream was right about the same time Joseph received a dream, and the dream was that he should leave and take Mary and the child and go to Egypt and escape to Egypt for a period of time until Herod the Great was dead. So two dreams of warning, and now a third dream in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is also a dream of warning. And this woman, Pontius Pilate's wife, has received a dream that same day that her husband should really stay away from this case. He shouldn't get involved in it. Just think about the significance of that. Think about the fact that God can speak through dreams. Has anybody here ever had a dream in which God spoke to you? I've had one or two. And isn't it amazing that actually God doesn't he doesn't mind if you're sleeping. He can still talk to you. Isn't that great? So I take great courage in that when I see people sleeping in church. For whatever it's worth, I want to encourage you, you can't work up a dream. Dreams are outside of our control. I know there are lots of people who'd like to suggest that they can work up dreams and they can manipulate their dreams, and I don't know about that, but I certainly know that I've been a Christian for some 36 years of my life, and I've only ever dreamed about the Lord a handful of times. And I love Him and think about Him all the time. So if it was a subconscious thing, if dreams emerged from my subconscious, which I guess sometimes they do, then I would imagine that I would dream a lot more about God. I do dream about preaching sometimes, and you guys are like getting all excited and cheering and yelling and throwing confetti and stuff, and it's really cool. I have dreams where you guys are donating tens of thousands of dollars each to the work of the kingdom in Hyannis, and I'm just, yes, Lord. Every Sunday. And it's just a tithe of what you're receiving. Now you guys are liking that dream. But dreams where I actually see the Lord, or where I receive a warning from God, or where an angel would speak to me, I would say those have not happened, but maybe once or twice in my life. I want to tell you that there are people all over the world who are receiving dreams of Jesus coming to them. The Islamic world is a place where it's really hard to preach the gospel, and it's hard to find a Bible, and it's hard to know about Christ, but God speaks anyway, and He's speaking to these Islamic people through dreams, and they're seeing Jesus coming to them with holes in His hands and His feet and saying to them, I am Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. Find a Bible and I will show myself to you. And people are turning literally by hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them are turning to God through dreams in the Middle East and all across the Islamic world. Isn't that wonderful news to hear? And I'm not fabricating that. That's actually verifiable. I can't give you the references for it, but you could Google it, and you'll find those references wonderfully. God is speaking nowadays through dreams. He did then, He does now. We have hidden in the background here, it's not told in the Gospel of Matthew, but this same story is told throughout all four of the Gospels. And in one of the Gospels, you hear about a guy by the name of Herod. Anybody ever heard of Herod? This is not Herod who killed the babies. This is not Herod who was alive at Jesus' birth. This is his son, Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the same Herod who killed John the Baptist. And there's a story told in one of the Gospels where Jesus is taken before Herod. It's in Luke 23. And Jesus is sent before Herod because Pilate finds out he's a Galilean and he wants to try and wash his hands of this, as we know. So he sends him off to go and be tried by Herod. Okay, well, Herod questions Jesus, but Jesus is silent before him. One of the commentaries I read yesterday said that Herod had silenced the voice of God by cutting off John the Baptist's head. So when he sought God and God stood before him, God was silent. And it serves as a great warning for us, doesn't it? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Kiss the Son lest He become angry. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So, crucifixion, we already said, is a Roman method of execution. It's abhorrent to the Jews, so it's a remarkable thing that the Jewish leaders are calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. You notice that in a couple of verses, a chapter or two before, the religious leaders said, let us not have him put to death during the feast, lest there be a riot. But God is in complete control of the whole event because He orchestrates it on His timeline. It's going to happen His way, regardless of what the leaders of the people think. Again, a great lesson for us, no matter what you and I plan, no matter what we're plotting, no matter what we think, no matter how we try and preempt the move of God, God is on God's schedule, and He will do it in His timeline. And as Paul just found out with his job, you know, God is never late, and He is not manipulated by His people. God is not moved or motivated by our need. If God was moved by need, then all Satan would have to do was light a need here, light a need there, light a need there, and God would be running around putting out the fires that Satan was lighting, so Satan would be in charge and God would be Satan's slave. And it doesn't work like that. God is sovereign and God is in control and God is in charge. And so those leaders said, let's not put Him to death during the feast, and God said, actually, yes, you will put Him to death during the feast because that's when He's supposed to die. Wow, amazing. God's plan in all of it. Now, a couple of other things worth noting. Flogging was a Roman custom to weaken the sentenced man before he was crucified. So what happened to Jesus was not unusual for Romans to do. As you know, probably from Mel Gibson's movie, most of you have seen that. I'm going to guess that was a pretty harsh event. The flogging was not just beating him with a cane or a stick, but it was a whip that was put together with pieces of bone and pieces of metal. And it would actually rip his flesh out and expose his bones so that Psalm 22 would be literally fulfilled. My bones, I can see my bones, Jesus said. So that was what was happening, the flogging. Then the washing of hands was an interesting thing, worth noting. And it's worth noting because it wasn't actually really a Roman custom to wash your hands. It was actually a Jewish custom. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21. A very interesting passage, Deuteronomy 21. Just turn there with me real quick. Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 21. Again, some prophecy in the Old Testament, pages of the Old Testament coming to life in the New. Deuteronomy 21, verse 6. And this is what it says. In regard to somebody who has been found, it's an unsolved murder. This is law concerning unsolved murder. Verse 6. And all the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. You can read the context for yourself a little later if you want to. But here you have elders washing their hands in this. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the blood, the guilt of innocent blood, from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. See that? It's a Jewish custom, the washing of hands, to claim innocence for the death of this person who's murdered. Don't you just think it's an irony that the Roman governor is washing his hands in front of the Jewish elders? Suggests that Pontius Pilate was somewhat familiar with Jewish law. That's conjecture, but it's very interesting to note. Secondly, there's a curse in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Same chapter, okay? And this emerges also. Again, historical, contextual, important to note, and very insightful when you're reading the scripture. Have a look at verse 22. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, you're going to notice that the elders and the chief priests are not going to allow Jesus to remain hanging overnight on the tree. So they are fulfilling the letter of the law, but have missed the heart. Notice that's exactly what legalism does. Legalism looks at crossing the T's and dotting the I's without the heart. Jesus, however, is crossing every T, dotting every I in the passion of God's heart towards his people. Absolutely amazing, the contrast between the two. And I tell you, you must beware of people who who go to great lengths to make sure that they are ritually pure. Beware of these. For it's very possible that there's a self-righteousness there that misses the point and crucifies the Lord a second time. So beware of these. Interesting that it's in the same passage with the innocent blood we have this crucified on a tree and the curse. And I'm going to suggest that the elders of the city, the elders of the people were saying to themselves, if he is the Christ, God will not permit him to be crucified. Because if he is crucified, then he is clearly accursed by God, so it proves, if we can crucify him, that he is not the Christ. Okay? Get the picture? What irony, isn't it? What irony, since it is, in fact, Jesus is becoming a curse by hanging on the tree. He is becoming the curse for us. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Can you see it? The power of God in this context. It's amazing. So, that's the curse. The wrong assumption of the leaders is that God's curse upon Jesus is evidence that he is not Messiah. But they obviously did not read Psalm 22. Now, there's another really cool point historically that I want you to see. Notice that there's a guy who's a thief, a robber. He's imprisoned and he's to be executed, most likely by crucifixion. His name is Barabbas. You've heard about this fellow before. Interesting thing, his first name was Jesus, and his last name, Barabbas, is a Jewish name, which basically, if you understand a little bit about the way Jewish last names are built up, the word Bar means son of, and the word Abba means father. So he is Jesus, son of Abba. Jesus, son of Daddy. He is an insurrectionist who has risen up against the Romans. He is guilty of everything that the chief priests and the elders are accusing Jesus of. He is guilty of coming against Rome and their taxes. He is guilty of assuming that that he has the role of Messiah, and not Messiah as in son of God, even though his name says son of Abba, and Abba is, Jesus has used the word Abba to talk about his father. But this fellow is guilty of everything that they are accusing Jesus of, and they are requesting that this Barabba be released to them and that the innocent man be condemned. Irony. Isn't that incredible? Finally, I want to say in all of this, I want to ask the question, where's God? I don't know if you noticed it, but the Father is not mentioned anywhere except in this little nuance in Barabbas' name. Where is the Father? And what's actually happening? Well, here is where we begin to drift into the issues and we change direction and we begin to focus on what's really going on. Some of you have read the story in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read it some next week, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. But in Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God has required of Abraham that he take his son Isaac, the promised one, and take him to this faraway place, walk and carry wood on his back to make a sacrifice on the top of a mountain, which turns out to be the mountain of Zion, which turns out to be the very selfsame mountain on which Jesus is going to be crucified, on which the city of Jerusalem is built. There, Abraham is going to be required to sacrifice his son to God, but God is going to stay his hand. The question Isaac asks him as he is carrying the wood, Isaac with the wood on his back, the question he asks Abba, Abraham, is, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb. When they get to the top of the mountain, Abraham prepares the sacrifice, builds an altar, prepares the sacrifice, and ties Isaac up, places him on the altar. Isaac, miraculously compliant with his father's wishes. Clearly, he is a reflection of Christ. He is a shadow of Christ. And at that moment, the angel stays the hand of Abraham, and in the thicket, there is a ram caught by his horns. Not the lamb, but a ram. Because prophetically, Abraham spoke the words, God will provide for himself a lamb, and on the same mountain, 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world, having carried the wood upon his own back. We'll talk about that some more next week. But in all of this, I need you to understand, although Jesus is going to cry out in the next passages, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, I want you to know that in all of this, he's got the image in his mind that Abba is carrying this burden of watching his son carry the sin of the world. And Abba is not far away. Abba will turn his eye. Abba will turn his face from him when the sin of the world is upon his shoulders. And Abba will reject him because Abba is rejecting sin. And we are in Christ, and the sin is punished forever. But Abba is there. He's invisible and yet present because Abba is making the sacrifice.